Good morning, or good evening, rather. So, are you awake? Good morning. Okay. Force of habit. Well, let's begin by opening our Bibles, if you would please, to the book of John, the Gospel of John. I've been exercising recent months of working through the study of John, a wonderful gospel. As you see, a great distinction among the great emphasis between the different four gospels on the person and work of the Lord Jesus. As we think of the book of John, there's much concerning his deity, God manifest in the flesh. So, as you study the book of John, it's good to consider the different movements of John, the flow of the book. As you see the beginning of John, the first 18 verses, you see things concerning the person of the Son of God. There we think of the one the Scripture says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see much concerning this one is the title of our Lord Jesus Christ is the Word. And then we see from that point in chapter 1 through chapter 4, we see that second movement, and there we see the appearances of the Son of God. There we see different individuals, such as some of the disciples coming to him, and Nicodemus, and we see things concerning John the Baptist, and we see one such as the woman at the well, appearances concerning the Son of God. And then in the third movement, we find the oppositions to the Son of God. Time and again in that section from chapter 5 through 11, we see the term the Jews. And time and again, they're seeking to either trip him in his words or to take him as they wanted to kill him or what have you, because he had healed someone on the Sabbath day. But not only that, they said, because you make yourself to be God. He did not deny that, of course. Instead, he went on and took the narrative that was before him, the storyline, and incorporated truth to that very point, and he taught truth concerning that he is God manifest in the flesh. He would speak of things concerning his perfect unity with the Father and how he was the one sent from the Father to do his perfect will. And that would bring us to the fourth movement where I'm studying presently, and that is the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. We see in chapters 13 to 16, we see the Lord speaking to his disciples. First of all, there are the 12. And we see the Lord, the very creator of all, bowing in humility as it were, to wash the disciples' feet. And we see that he has Judas to leave the room, and he tells him to do what he's going to do quickly. Of course, he's the one that would betray the Lord. And then following, he speaks to Peter about how he would deny him, even though Peter did not accept that. He made sure that he understood he would deny him, and yet he followed up by telling him to not be troubled. Peace is what he presented to Peter and the disciples. So as we find, now it's just the 11. Judas has left the room, and we find the teaching of the upper room ministry much concerning the Holy Spirit. As he would speak in chapters 14 and 16 about the Comforter, and how that the Lord Jesus would say, I must go away, that the Comforter can come. Of course, we see that wonderful truth. In between that, in chapter 15, he's speaking about how he would refer to himself as, I am the true vine. And that we should, as his branches, we should abide in him, dwell in him. And so that's in conjunction with the teaching of the Holy Spirit. For now, on this side of the cross, we understand that we that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we can abide in him by virtue of the Holy Spirit indwelling us and leading us and guiding us. Abide in him. That was the last of the seven I ams that the Lord Jesus would speak of to identify himself as God manifest in the flesh. At the end of chapter 15, he would incorporate the understanding that if the world hate the Father, he will hate you. And so we see the hatred of the world, and that reminder, that solemn reminder of how the world, which follows the God of this world, is offended by the cross. and that men, as back in chapter 3 of John, men love darkness rather than light. And so we find the hatred of the world, and that applies to us that are pilgrims and strangers. It says, the servant's not greater than his Lord. They hate him, they will hate you. And yet we should be encouraged to press on and preach the gospel, to tell those in a lost and dying world how they can be saved. And they then would be those that would come to the light and be gloriously saved. So I want to move now to consider this weekend chapter 16. We'll look at the early verses this evening, and Lord willing, pick up for the remainder on our meetings on Sunday. And so the early verses of chapter 16 actually kind of carry over from what was being said there at the end of 15. Notice in verse 1, following the section about they hated him without a cause, and how if they hate him, they will hate you as his follower. Verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended or stumbled. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you them. And these things I say unto you, not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asks me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. And so, sorrow. He needs to explain to them some very basic truths. Now keep in mind, the upper room ministry, we could refer to it as seed truth. You see, during this upper room ministry, the Lord will lay out truth that will be expanded upon later in the epistles. After he has done his cross work, as it were, and he's resurrected and ascended back to glory, and we see Pentecost, Acts 2, just some weeks later, and we see how that the church age will begin. And as we can study now the epistles, there's great truth concerning the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers, the role of the Holy Spirit in convicting lost sinners in their need of salvation and so on, in the person of the Holy Spirit. So he lays truth out concerning this here before he goes to the cross. You know, one of the unique terms in the book of John is he speaks of mine hour. Early on in John, he would say, mine hour is not yet come. And we see that at times when ones wanted to take him away, when there was opposition against him. And yet, by chapter 12, he then would say, as we see his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he then would say, mine hour has come. Now he's referring to that hour, that is, that time of the cross. Mine hour has come. And so he's laying out this these truths as he's ever so close to the cross of Calvary. So these early verses, he's referring back to what has already been laid out about the world's hatred. It's kind of interesting when he talked about hatred there a few verses earlier. He spoke about greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So when he speaks of that which would remind us of the Lord Jesus, no greater love. But when we look at the world in opposition to this truth, you could say there's no greater hatred. The cross is an offense. But now, as he is pointing out these things, that I've told you these things, yet there is sorrow has filled your heart. He speaks about going away. So there is both the truth of how he said, I must go away, that the Comforter may come. But he also, in this section, he talks about how I must go away, in a little while, I'll return. And so notice those two avenues of truth. The fact that the Spirit of God would come and the church age would begin. And yet there's also the truth of his second coming, that he will come back for his own. Well, that's for the following study. But let's pick up now in verse 7, please. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. It's expedient, or it's needful for you that I go away. What if he had not gone away? What if he had not returned to glory? Well, as we mentioned before, teaching already back in chapter 14, what we have before us this evening, speaking about he had to go away, that the Comforter may come. You see, we see a great difference between the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament economy as to what we now have in this church age. You see, you can think of ones like in the days of the judges, how the Spirit of God came upon some of those judges at times. We see that in reference to even like King David. You look at the different judges like Gideon, for example, and the Spirit of God would come upon him. And yet with Samson, it spoke of it coming upon him, that the Spirit of God came upon him. And it also spoke about how it departed from him. But yet, for us in the church age, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. A true child of God, someone who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We have the Spirit of God living and abiding in us forever. And so, as we see these truths, I must go away. I tell you the truth, it's needful for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one that will come alongside and help you, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. We'll speak on this in a few moments, but notice that little pronoun, him. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is not an it. Here we see the third person of the triune Godhead. We see time and again, he, him, in this passage. Now we see in verses 8 through 11, aspects of the work of the Spirit of God. Verse 8 kind of gives a summary. And when he is come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, now he's going to, verse 9, he begins to give detail about these three aspects. You see, the Spirit of God will convict, will reprove of these three truths. Now, this isn't just solely stirring up emotions in someone. Convicting of these truths. Verse 9 deals with sin. Verse 10 deals with righteousness. Verse 11 deals with judgment. So in verse 9, of sin. Because they believe not on me. Sin. Sin is the problem. Christ is the answer, just to put it in simple terms. The Spirit of God convicts. You know, you go back in John chapter 3 and think about that encounter with Nicodemus. And in Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, verse 5, in that dialogue, he would make it known that you cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God except you be born again. This means born from above. That's one of the things I enjoy about looking at a book like John and the movements of John and the word studies that you can do. There are so many word studies in John that you can take in the Gospel of John, and if you're familiar with 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, also penned by John, you see how the Spirit of God would use the same terminology and words and how encouraging that is. So when you think about being born again, when 1 John, time and again, it talks about being born of God. We have that understanding. Regeneration, being born of God, being born from above, that spiritual rebirth. So we're thinking here about how the Spirit of God will convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. So in 3:5 in that Nicodemus dialogue, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We think of how the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and their, as it were, reverently speaking, their roles in bringing ones to Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we realize the Spirit of God convicts, as we see in our text, and convicts us that we are sinners, and that we are lost and undone before a holy, righteous God, and we need a Savior. Spirit of God will come to reprove the world of sin. So also, if you're still with Finger in chapter 3, following the wonderful 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." But notice the following verses. "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Here it talks about condemnation, judgment. We'll see that term here in a couple of verses later in our main text. But it's talking about sin. And so we are born sinners. We prove it by sinning. So there you see sin, and we see the plural term sins. We have a sin nature. But you add an S on the end of that, we've proven it by our actions, our sins, plural. And so we're condemned already. Unless we believe, we receive that truth. And so the text that we're studying talks about how the Spirit of God will convict the world of sin. Why? Because they believe not on me, the Lord Jesus said. So there's the problem. They are condemned already because they have not believed. John 1, that wonderful first movement of John, when it speaks of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Son of God. It says in verse 12, "But as many as received Him, gave He the power, the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." So we see that receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 10 talks about how we're confessed with our mouth, but it also goes on to say, and believe in our heart. It's not just a passing, "Well, I'll raise my hand at a meeting," or, "Oh yeah, sure, I'm a Christian." But it's that being born again. It's that spiritual rebirth that he talks about to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Let's go back to our text, please, in chapter 16 of John, the upper room ministry of our Lord Jesus. So firstly, he speaks that the Spirit of God must come, the Comforter must come, to convict the world of sin. But also, we now move to verse 10, "and of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more." So we think now of the term righteousness. We think of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, perfect in all His ways, righteous. You know, to come to know Christ as Savior, that's one of the wonderful aspects and doctrines of salvation, is that we are justified by faith. And what does that result in? We are declared righteous. Oh, our righteousness are as filthy rags, the Scripture tells us. So we need to solve the spiritual problem. We need the righteousness of God. Here's another doctrine of salvation, imputation, to be imputed, to be placed to our account. You see, so we need His righteousness put to our account. And so the Spirit of God will come and convict the world of righteousness. You see, he says the reasoning here, "because I go to my Father and you see me no more." So those that was physically around him, they saw the Lord Jesus. They saw, whether they accepted it or not, they were witnessing the only man to live on the face of earth without sin. The perfect one. They saw him in his actions. They saw him in his miracles. They saw him and heard him in his words. So the righteous one He says, I go to my Father and you see me no more. So now the Spirit of God will convict you of righteousness. This can also remind us of how the fact that moving forward to his death, burial, and resurrection, the fact that the Lord Jesus would be raised from the dead, the Father, in a sense, is putting a stamp of approval upon him and saying he's pleased with that perfect sacrifice, like back in John 1 when John the Baptist would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So this one, this righteous one, this one that's perfect in all his ways, will be raised from the dead, and the Father will accept him. The perfect Lamb of God. The perfect sacrifice. And thus we see the truths that affect, that speak to us, such as in Ephesians 1, that because of him, because we are adopted into his family, we are placed as sons into his family by faith, we are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted because the Lord Jesus was accepted by the Father when he raised him from the dead. Thus, we're reminded of these wonderful truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. So the Spirit of God will come and convict the world of righteousness. Then, verse 11, thirdly, the Spirit of God will convict the world of judgment. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So we think of judgment. We saw back in 3:17 and 18 when it spoke about the term condemnation. You may have it in your Bible reference of the word judgment. So we think of judgment. And the reasoning here is, verse 11, because the prince of this world is judged. Well, who is the prince of this world? Drop back in chapter 14, please, still in the upper room ministry. Notice the end of chapter 14. We see this term, prince of this world, verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. So that's a unique statement. You see, the prince of this world, we see Satan, one of our three primary spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here's the prince of this world, but the Lord says he has nothing in me. You see, when he was here as the perfect, impeccable Son of God, think back of when he was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and those things that was said by Satan in trying to draw him out, as it were, there was that external temptation. I say external because Satan was hurling these things at him. But as we see here, he hath nothing in me. You see, there was no sin nature in the Lord Jesus that would respond to that external temptations that Satan was throwing at him. You and I, we contemplate things when something's in front of us. We have a sin nature. Even if we're born again, we still have to deal with that sin nature until one day we'll have glorified bodies and won't be able to sin anymore. That's one of the great things about eternity. When you study Revelation chapters 21 and 22, some of the great things there are the things that are not going to be in heaven. No more sin, no more sorrow. So we won't be able to sin anymore. But now we can. But the Lord Jesus, he could not sin. He has not sinned. So in conjunction with the prince of this world, he says, he has nothing in me. So with that reference of the prince of this world, we go back to chapter 16, verse 11. Speaking about how the Spirit of God will convict the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So we can think about what is the destiny of this prince of the world. The one we know as Lucifer, the one we think of as Satan, the one we think of that roaring lion, that deceiver, that one that's called a liar, all these things that we know about him. Well, if you want to hold a finger there, I'm going to flip over to Colossians just briefly. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians speaks, and the context there is having much to say about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he's the risen head of the church. And chapter 2 gives a series of warnings of things that can stumble us from seeing him as the head. And along that line, he speaks about legalism as one of the aspects. We pick up in 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having spoiled or stripped away principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We think of the Lord Jesus, the preeminent one. We think of his victory. And our minds can go back to the cross of Calvary and how there is that victory over death, hell, and the grave, and a victory over this one, the prince of this world. You see, he has been defeated because of the cross. Now, some would word it like this, that he's on borrowed time. He's still, as it were, roaming about and causing great havoc. And we're told in Ephesians, the twin epistle to Colossians, that we need to put on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. But yet, he's on borrowed time because the cross of Calvary, Christ, is risen. He's no longer in the grave. As we thought of a moment ago, the Father has accepted him. And because that perfect Lamb of God is risen, and he has ascended back to glory, and he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, we see him in his present ministry. He is our great high priest. He is our intercessor. He is our mediator. And he's also our advocate. So the accuser of the brethren, another thing we think of when we name Satan, when he accuses us that are saved, we have Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate. He's there on our behalf. So, yes, Satan is roaming about now, but his time, his days are numbered because of the cross and because of the resurrection. And he's now in glory for us, the Lord Jesus. So let's quickly go to Revelation, because we see that as well will cease. His time now roaming about in Revelation 20. We see in verse 10, this is a different judgment than the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat judgment that Corinthians talks about is for us that are believers, and that's not dealing with our sins. That was dealt with at the cross. But what we have done as believers, we will give account before him. And yet we see here a different judgment. Here we see for those that are lost, and as well we see this one, the devil. 20 and verse 10. And the devil that deceived them were cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So yes, in our text, we're thinking about this one, the prince of this world, is judged. And yet we see the completion of this in that sense, when he's cast into the lake of fire. And so with this, what about people? What about how the Spirit of God has come to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? Well, we see in that same text of Revelation 20, drop down to verse 14. As the beginning of verse 12, I saw the dead and small and great stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You've probably heard this before. The question asked, have you been born twice, or are you going to die twice? If we are born again, then we won't see the second death. And you can flip that around. If you're lost, you will die twice. And so we think of these things. You must be born again. We go back to our text as we try to wrap up the section here in John 15. Or 16 rather, John 16. And we pick up there at verse 12. We've already seen the term he and him various times. There's a dozen times that we see the Spirit of God referred to as he or him in this section. So we pick up at verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. So when we think here of how this truth is being laid out, as I mentioned earlier, it's the seed truth. He's laying out wonderful truths about the Spirit of God and other matters that's going to be expounded upon later after the cross and after the beginning of the church age. And yet, as well, not only do we see the reminder of the Spirit of God as he or him, did you notice there it speaks about the Spirit of truth? He will guide or lead you unto all truth. That term lead or guide is similar like in Acts 8 there when Philip the evangelist was there with the eunuch, that Ethiopian eunuch, and he was reading Isaiah 53, and he said, well, do you understand this? And I go, how can I stand and understand this unless someone guide me or lead me? And so the Spirit of God will guide us unto all truth. 1 Corinthians, quick reference there, chapter 2. As we see this bird's eye view of the assembly in the book of Corinthians, and we see chapter 2, following after needful things of chapter 1 about the truth of the gospel and such. This is a foundational aspect of the Lord's assembly, the preaching of the cross. Chapter 2 gets into the Spirit of God teaching us. And so again, here's an expansion upon what was taught in the upper room ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'll just read along in verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or full age, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, this age, that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given unto us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words of man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural, that is the soulish or the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So for us that are born again, the Spirit of God continues to teach us and to guide us into truth found in his word. So we go back to our text in John 16. And we notice there at verse 13 and 14 and 15, we'll close up. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, shall show it unto you. Along that line, I will close with the Old Testament illustration. Did you notice there in verse 13, when it speaks about how he will not speak of himself? The role of the Spirit of God is not to speak of himself, but to point to the Son, to point out Christ. With that, let's go to Genesis 24. Genesis 24, it's a wonderful story that can help us on different levels, but on the gospel level, we think in terms of in the days of Abraham. We find Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, the promises of God that was given to this man, Abraham, and that extend out, as you see, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in this story Abraham and his son Isaac, and there's the need for a bride. And the fact that Abraham desires that his servant goes and seeks a bride to be brought back to his son. And so we find that the bride will be that one, Rebekah. And we find that along the storyline. So if you think in terms of how Abraham could be a wonderful picture in this story of the Father, and how Isaac is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think in terms of how this servant, in this chapter at least, is not named. He's the unnamed servant. Now you can turn to other texts and see a name given, Eliezer, but here he's an unnamed servant. And what does the Father do? This father, Abraham, will send this unnamed servant to find a bride for his son. And that speaks well concerning the truth of the gospel, that the Father has sent the Spirit of God, as it were, to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so if you read the storyline, we see that the servant here, when he's being sent, he has a question, such as in verse 8, and it says, "If the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither," again, and so on. So we see that he's not holding the servant responsible, as it were. If they will not hear, if she will not hear, you know, you think of the gospel application. When the Spirit of God convicts, when the Word of God is shown to our hearts that we're a sinner, and we turn from that and say no, and we reject the Son, well, as we saw in chapter 3 of John, we're condemned already because we do not believe. So we can't blame the servant. We can't blame the Spirit of God. The servant has done his job. He has brought the message. So if you carry the story along here, you see that the Spirit, pictured here in the servant, goes, in verse 10, speaks about how when he goes, he has all the goods of his master in his hand. You see the beauties of the Lord Jesus is brought before us. Will we respond? He has all the goods of his master in his hand. And they meet at this well. Maybe reminds go back to John 4, the woman at the well. And we see the dialogue that happens. And here's this one Rebekah there in verse 15. And here offering the water and so on. And then you see he's taken back this servant to the family. And here's brother Laban and the family. And they're asked, you know, can we take her back to wed to my master's son? But, you know, they agree to it. But then they say, what does she say? Is she willing? You see, the Spirit of God comes to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But if there's a lost soul here today, you have to be willing to accept that message and that invitation. You have to be willing to say, I'll go back to the Son. And we see the beautiful story here. She says she's willing, and she goes back, and we see a great picture of how the story concludes when she sees from a distance this one that will be the bridegroom. She comes off of the camel, there, verse 64. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes and saw Isaac. And she lighted off the camel, for she had said to the servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" The servant has said, "It is my master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. He goes on to say, and he loved her. The scripture talks about how Christ, Ephesians 5, talks about how he loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, John 3:16 says, "He, for God so loved the world." Ephesians 5, he loved the church, gave himself for it. But if there's an individual here today without Christ, Paul said in Galatians 2, "He loved me, the individual. He loved me and gave himself for me." Is there one here today that knows not the Lord Jesus? Is the Spirit of God and the Word of God convicting you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment? Bow to Him. Receive Him today as your Lord and Savior, we pray. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to ask if one of the brothers would close us in prayer.